You'll open your Bibles, please, tonight to the book of Acts. In Acts 21, Paul was arrested by the Romans to be rescued from a Jewish mob who were attempting to kill him in the temple compound. That began a series of experiences for Paul where his most strident enemies were Jewish believers, not Christians, but Jewish people who believed that Paul was wrong and that the gospel he was preaching and the things he was teaching were wrong, and that he was compromising the Jewish distinctives in his taking of this message about Jesus to the Gentiles. And Paul felt the bitter sting, the anger that they brought to him. And if the governor, the Roman commander of the Roman host or the Roman soldiers that were bivouacked there right next to the temple, if he had not intercepted, they would easily have killed Paul at that time. But he intercepted that, and in the process of examining Paul, he discovered that Paul was a Roman. And you're going to hear that now over and over and over again through the rest of the 8 chapters of the book of Acts. Paul's love remained with the Jewish people. His loyalty shifted to the Romans, to the Gentiles. And you're going to see in these chapters that that was something that God directed Paul to do. It wasn't something that Paul came up with, but rather it was a burden placed upon Paul's heart because the God who became flesh for all men. And the Old Testament prophecies that spoke about the coming of Messiah for the Jews also spoke about the coming of a king for the nations, a savior for the nations. And those truths caught fire in Paul's bosom, in his heart, and gave him great zeal and great passion to take this news, this good news of who Jesus is and what he did and how that provides salvation for the Gentiles. Paul was commissioned and he was on fire to do that, to take it out to the Gentiles. At the end of chapter 24 in the book of Acts, there's an interesting set of statements that I'd like you to look at with me tonight. Look with me, please, in Acts chapter 24 and verse 27. After 2 years had passed, Felix received a successor, Porcius Festus. And because he, Felix, wished to do Paul do a favor for the Jews, Felix left Paul in prison. That's 2 years that Paul spent in a prison relationship, not in a cell with bars, but as the guest of the Romans. He was a Roman citizen, and when the officers, Festus and Felix and the centurions and others, discovered that, they immediately brought the security and brought the benefits of Roman citizenship to Paul's favor. So Paul is not locked up in a cell, but he is held prisoner in Herod's palace there at Caesarea by the sea. The thing I want you to note is, it says that because Felix wished to do a favor for the Jews, Felix left Paul in prison. Now, Felix himself had said earlier that Paul had been falsely condemned, that the accusations against him were empty, void, but he did not act out that in his court. He did not let Paul go. Now, we're going to discover that that's part of God's plan. And here's the message that I hope this brief passage brings to your heart. Sometimes God uses those who are perceived to be his enemies to accomplish greater things in the lives of those who are his children. Paul is going to have a phenomenal experience, but it's going to be at the expense of having to spend time in the Roman guard, being surrounded by and protected by the Roman soldiers who are bivouacked there in Caesarea for 2 years. Remember that, 2 years. Chapter 25 tells us that when Felix left Paul in prison, and 3 days after Festus arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem. The chief priests and the leaders of the Jews presented their case against Paul. They haven't forgotten. It's been 2 years since the riot where they almost took Paul's life. They haven't forgotten. The chief priests and the leaders of the Jews presented their case against Paul to him, to the new governor. And they appealed, watch, asking him to do them a favor against Paul, that he might summon Paul to Jerusalem. That was the favor they wanted. And you can read that the reason they were asking for that is because they had prepared an ambush along the road to kill Paul. However, Festus, who's the new kid on the block, the new governor, Festus is not stupid. He answered that Paul should be kept in Caesarea. Why? Because Caesarea was the only safe place where Paul, the Roman citizen, could receive the full benefits of his citizenship from Rome. That meant Paul remained a prisoner of the state of Rome, and it was the only place that the new governor realized Paul would be safe. But watch. He said, I'm going down to Caesarea shortly, verse 5, therefore, let the man of authority among you, that would be the chief priests and all you guys, those in authority among you, go down with me and accuse Paul. Accuse him there if there's anything wrong with this man. He spent not more than 8 or 10 days among them, and then he went to Caesarea. The next day, seated at the judge's bench, he commanded Paul to be brought in. When he arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him and brought many serious charges that they were not able to prove. You mark in your Bible, underline that last phrase. They brought many accusations against Paul, but they were not able to prove any of them. Paul made his defense, quote, neither against the Jewish law, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I sinned at all. Now watch. Then Festus, wanting to do a favor for the Jews, replied to Paul, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem, there to be tried before me on these charges? Now he's already been told from the previous governor that Paul's innocent of the charges. He's already been told by his own examination from the authorities in Jerusalem, the Jewish authorities, that Paul's not guilty of the charges made against him. So he already knows what justice is. But he was playing politics with Paul at Paul's disadvantage. So he asked Paul if Paul would be willing to make the trip to Jerusalem. And there we'll have a case, I'll be the judge, and we'll hear these charges. If I were Paul, I would say, you just had that. You just had the authorities who are trying to indict me here in your court in Caesarea. Paul said, verse 10, I am standing at Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as even you can see very well. If then I am doing wrong or have done anything deserving of death, I do not refuse to die. But if there is nothing to what these men accuse me of, no one can give me up to them. That's spoken like a proud Roman citizen. amazing. Paul has more confidence in Caesar than he does in Caesar's political allies. Festus conferred with his council and replied, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go." That's why Paul appealed to Caesar. Paul knew that the political games that these governors were playing with his life had nothing to do with the truth, had nothing to do with evidence, had nothing to do at all of the accusations against Paul. And Paul could see very clearly that these Roman authorities were not abiding by the Roman law that he deserved. And so he made the supreme appeal. "I appeal to Caesar." And as a Roman citizen, Paul had the right to ask for that privilege or to demand that opportunity. And the governor, I'm sure he felt a bit relieved at that. The governor said, "Okay, you want to go to Caesar? To Caesar you shall go." Now, in verse 13, a whole new person enters the arena. Interesting guy. And he's called King. King. This would be the puppet king who represented the Jewish government of that day. Now, he's a puppet under the sovereignty of the Roman authorities. He's under the authority of those governors, but he is subordinate to them. But politically, he is the king of the Jews. Look at him. "King Agrippa and his wife arrived in Caesarea, paid a courtesy call on Festus. Since they stayed there many days, Festus presented Paul's case to the king." Listen. Listen to what Festus says. "There's a man who was left as a prisoner by Felix. When I was in Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews presented their case and asked for a judgment against him. I answered them that it's not the Roman custom to give any man up before the accused confronts the accusers face to face and has an opportunity to give a defense concerning the charge. Therefore, when they had assembled here, I did not delay. The next day I sat at the judge's bench and ordered the man to be brought in." Now watch. "Concerning him," concerning Paul, "the accuser stood up and brought no charge of any sort I was expecting. Instead, they had some disagreements with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus, a dead man whom Paul claimed to be alive. Since I was at a loss in a dispute over such things, I asked him if he wished to go to Jerusalem and be tried there concerning these matters. But when Paul appealed to be held for trial by the emperor, I ordered him to be kept in custody." That means for Paul's own protection. "I ordered him to be kept in custody until I could send him to Caesar." Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear the man myself." Okay, he said, "Tomorrow you'll hear him." Now watch. "The next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the auditorium with the commanders and prominent men of the city. When Festus gave the command, Paul was brought in. Then Festus said, 'King Agrippa, and all men present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish community has appealed to me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he should not live any longer. Now, I realized that he had not done anything deserving of death. I realized he had done nothing deserving of death. But when he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. I have nothing definite to write to the emperor about him. Therefore, I have brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after this examination is over, I may have something to write. For it seems unreasonable to me to send a prisoner and not indicate the charges against him. Paul is innocent. He knows it. The governor knows it. And now the king is about to be afforded the opportunity to hear Paul's own defense. And this is where it gets really thick. This is where Paul tells us that he knows what's really going on. And he understands why this situation is bogged down in the way it is. Listen to what Paul says. Agrippa says to Paul, "It is permitted for you to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and began his defense. "I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that today I'm going to make a defense before you about everything I'm accused of by the Jews, especially since you are an expert in all the Jewish customs and controversies." I should say so. Agrippa, his great-grandfather was the great King Herod who tried to kill the babies in Bethlehem. Remember that? This guy's not new to the block. He's been in a political family his whole life, and here he is appointed by Rome to be the local yokel, their representative to the Jewish people, and sit as king over the Jews. Now, Paul says, "You have experience, you have background, you understand all these things. I'm glad to make my appeal to you." Now watch what he does. "All the Jews knew my way of life from my youth. It was spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem. They had previously known me for quite some time, if they were willing to testify. According to the strictest part of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee, and they know that." That's what Paul's saying. These guys that are accusing me were neighbors, were once allies. I was once on their side. I was once carrying out their sinister desires to crush the name of Jesus and to deal with those who became his followers. They have known me for quite some time. If they were willing to testify, they would have to testify that I was a Pharisee and I lived by the strictest, highest standards of Pharisee religion. Now watch. "Now, watch, I stand on trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers." The promise our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve him night and day. "Because of this hope, I am being accused by the Jews, O king. Why is it considered incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" Paul goes back to the very thing he brought up over there in the previous discussion with the whole Sanhedrin. Remember that? The whole Sanhedrin was present. This is right after he was arrested after the riot. And when Paul sensed the what was going on in the Sanhedrin, he saw that some were Pharisees and some were Sadducees. And so he said in their presence, "This is why I'm on trial, because I believe in the resurrection." And that set the Pharisees on fire because they believed in the resurrection. It humiliated the Sadducees because they don't believe in angels or nothing supernatural. And Paul had split the Sanhedrin. Remember that? Well, Paul has been pondering this now for 2 years. And Paul has come to understand that the issue of him taking the gospel to the Gentiles is really not the problem the Jews are after. The thing the Jews want to do is discredit Paul for his unswerving witness to the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and by extension, the resurrection for all men and women. Remember, Jesus said, "The day is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear my voice, and they're all going to be resurrected. Some to the resurrection of the just, and there'll be rewards. The rest of them, the rest of human graves, are going to be emptied, and those folks are going to the resurrection of damnation and judgment." Paul realizes that what he is representing and what he is preaching has nothing really to do with the Gentiles. It has everything to do with the defective handling of Scripture by the scribes and Pharisees, by the Sanhedrin, by the religious leaders of the nation of Israel. And Paul saw himself and presented himself before this intelligent person, this King Agrippa, who knew the Jewish customs, knew the Jewish prophecies. He presents himself on a whole different level than he's been talking before. He says the issue that's at stake here is far bigger than Jews and Gentiles. And then he asks that rhetorical kind of question. Look at it again. He says, "Now I stand on trial for the hope of the promise of God to our fathers, the promise our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve him, God, night and day. Because of this hope, I am being accused by the Jews, O king." And then he asks the question, "Why is it considered incredible by any of you that God raises the dead?" That's the issue. Not just the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in historic point of fact, but the implications of that as given by the prophetic passages of the Old Testament, where the Old Testament prophets said that this Jesus, or this Messiah, would rule the earth. He was set upon the throne of his father David and would judge all the nations of the world, and that he would bring to life all humans who had ever lived, and he offered as the evidence for that the pattern and the power of his own example. In Paul's mind, in Paul's understanding, he had come to the conclusion that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the supreme point of theology. That God didn't become man just to die for their sins. God became man to ultimately call every human from the grave and confront them in a court of justice with himself, Messiah, as judge. See, that didn't fit well with a lot of the, quote, Jewish religious debates and positions. But Paul is saying, they're accusing me of lots of things that are really irrelevant. That's not what the issue is. What the issue is they're trying to silence my voice about the proclamation of Jesus Christ as Messiah risen from the grave for the Jews, returning as King of kings and Lord of lords for the nations, and as judge of everyone starting with Adam and including every human all the way down to the last child conceived in a human womb. And by the way, that includes children who die in the womb. Wow. Now, before we jump on, do you have that same conviction in your heart? Does the gospel mean more to you, to me, than just fire insurance from hell? Does the life and ministry and teaching of Jesus, Son of God, make you aware that all humanity will stand at that bar of justice, and that every human choice, every human decision, by every human being will give an answer to Almighty God in that judgment? That's what Paul says. And Paul then affirms that these Jews who are trying to get Paul, you know, killed, that these guys are actually working against, look what he said, the promise made by God to our fathers. What is that promise? That our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve him day and night. What is it those 12 tribes earnestly desire to attain? What is it? Is it prominence in human society? No. It's infinitely more than that. They are the called witnesses for God to the Gentiles. In addition to all the other failures that the Jewish system collected to itself, in addition to all those other failures, the supreme failure was they actually put to death God himself. They are responsible for his condemnation. And yet they claim that they hope, they serve God today, hoping for the fulfillment of the promises made through the prophets to the nation of Israel. What's Paul saying? Paul is saying, let's try them. Let's put them on trial before the words of the prophets and the promises those prophets made. And then you declare who is the orthodox one. And when Paul then raises this satirical kind of question, why is it considered incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? He condensed it all down to one basic point. Here it is. Only Jesus raises people from the dead, including himself. That is the ultimate test and the ultimate evidence of who Jesus is, his resurrection. Remember, he said to Pilate, remember, Pilate, you ought to understand, son, that you're in over your head when you say that you have the power to keep me from dying. You're way over your head, sir, way over your head. You have no part in this thing that's going on here. Remember that? And then he said, I have power to lay my life down, and I have power to take it again. And in that ultimate declaration and demonstration, Jesus set himself apart from all philosophers and religious teachings. He set himself apart from all religious ideas and theologies. Jesus is in a class by himself. He raised himself from the dead. Now, I want to tell you, those guys that were trying to kill Paul, they thought it was political. That is, they thought that they could kill Paul, it would be all over. And Paul is saying, what I am preaching and teaching, and the reason they're after me is because my life and my witness and my testimony bears evidence to who Jesus is. Now, take that, here's my charge to you, take that idea and read chapters 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, 26, 27, 28. Because in these chapters, which are somewhat static, I mean, Paul's in prison. He's not going anywhere. He's a guest at Hilton Hotel down there at Herod's Palace down there at Caesarea. He's been there for 2 years. He's going to be there for a little longer before he actually gets to go to Rome. And when he leaves there, he's going to go to Rome as a guest, being hosted by the best of Roman customs and Roman protection. Paul is on a celestial course. As a matter of fact, Jesus had even appeared to Paul down there in prison one night and said, hey, Paul, I know what's going on. Paul, I'm going to take you to Rome, and you are going to witness Caesar. Paul, here's what I want you to tell him. Caesar, You're not God. Jesus is. And Caesar, you're going to face the judgment of Almighty God. And that is provable. That is provable by the evidences from history. Now, let's take off from that for a moment tonight. I made a list of all that Paul ran into in this trip he makes to Rome. It is phenomenal, all that Paul accomplished. I want you to do your own homework. Look at all the important people before whom Paul gave his personal witness. He got to talk to that whole crowd that were trying to kill him. Remember that? He got to talk to the guy who was in charge, the centurion who was in charge of the officers, the Roman officers there. He got to affirm to them that he was a Roman citizen, and he got to talk to the commander-in-chief. He got to talk to the two governors of Israel, Festus and Felix. We met those, and now he's witnessing directly to King Agrippa. And you know what? That's just the beginning of the story. Before this journey is over, God is going to take Paul through a series of miraculous experiences that will shake up the Roman world. Let me show you two of them. Paul is on the ship. He's headed to Rome. Ship goes shipwreck. You know, the shipwreck. You know about that. That's in chapters 27 and 28. And Paul stands up before this whole audience on board ship and says, guys, listen, the angel of God, chapter 27, the angel of God stood with me and he told me that all of you are going to be saved. You're going to be delivered. Don't worry about your life. Look at verse 25. Therefore, take courage, men, because I believe God, that it will be just the way it was told to me. We are going to go around on a certain island. But before that, verse 22, now I urge you to take courage, because there will be no loss of any of your lives, but only of the ship. For this night, an angel of God, the God I belong to and serve, stood by me, saying, don't be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And look, God has graciously given you all those who are sailing with you. You hear what Paul's saying? Paul's saying, you think that the captain's in charge. You think that the centurion is in charge. No. The angel of the God that I serve is in charge, and he has appointed me custodian for all of your lives. How many lives were that? 276. Now, when they finally did land, Paul made good on that promise. There are 276 people who had a visible demonstration from God that Paul has higher authority. And then you remember what happened when they didn't land. We read in chapter 28, verse 3, as Paul gathered a bundle of brushwood and put it in the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself to his hand. When the local people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, this man is probably a murderer, and though he has escaped the sea, justice does not allow him to live. However, Paul shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. They expected that he would swell up and suddenly drop dead. But after they waited a long time and saw nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said, Paul is a god. So who's in charge? Paul's God. Notice how this all peters out. Verse 7, now in the area around the place was an estate belonging to leading men on the island called Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that Publius's father was in bed suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went to him and prayed, laying his hands on him, and he healed him. After this, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. So they heaped many honors on us, and when we sailed, they gave us what we needed. Incredible. Absolutely spectacular. Now that us, you see that? So they honored us. And when we sailed, they gave us what we needed. That's Luke. Luke's on this journey. That certifies Luke to be an objective, historic observer and accurate reporter of Paul's message, Paul's ministry, and who Jesus is. And if you look at the first three verses in the book of Acts, that's exactly what Luke says. Guys, Theophilus, I wrote the first book about all that Jesus began to do, both this and this and this and this, remember that? Until he was taken up from them. And those facts are immutable. They're not my opinion, they're immutable. And so God arranges for Luke to come along on these several journeys that Paul makes. So Luke has eyewitness account and immediate access to people who were the characters who lived those experiences with Jesus while he was here. Phenomenal. Just absolutely phenomenal. So Father, we have in the hands of a credible witness that these things really are true. These are not mythologies. These are not made up opinions. These are actual historic facts. And this Agrippa was a historic guy. He's listed in all the history books. And Caesar is a historic guy. And the trip Paul made is a historic event. 270-some people were eyewitnesses and participants in the incredible deliverances that you gave through Paul as testimony to who Jesus is and the promise and the power of his resurrection. A promise that reaches out and embraces every human and requires of them an appearance at God's judgment bar, calling them out of the slumber of the sleep of death, resurrecting them and making them to stand accountable for their choices and decisions, and then assigning them their portion and either the place Jesus called my Father's house, or in the place Jesus said was created to house the devil and his angels. Thank you, Lord, for the incredible understanding that this dear servant of yours had. And thank you for his relentless confession of the truth of who Jesus is, why he came into our world, why he died, how he died, and the fact and the act of his resurrection, the promise of his return, and the ultimate destiny of every human to stand eyeball to eyeball with him, the great I am, God, the Son. No wonder Paul had courage to suffer. No wonder he had courage to stand before Caesar and Caesar's minions, officers of the Roman army. Paul did not blink an eye. He knew what he was representing. God, baptize us in that same kind of courage, please. Grip us with that same reality, please. So often the language of being Christian is so mealy-mouthed. It's so watered down, so mocked and ridiculed. Oh God, may that never be our attitude. And the scriptures that Paul cited are your word, your promise. And you will keep every one of them. So make us like Paul, faithful, bold, articulate witnesses of the eternal truth of who you are and what that means to us and why that matters ultimately to every human being, and every demon, and every angel. May we never be embarrassed to acknowledge our faith, our trust in you, and our confidence that you are the one who sets up the Caesars and puts down the Nebuchadnezzars. You are the one who makes folly of Pharaohs, and you are the one who turns world empires into dust. Oh God, give us a clear vision of who you are and why it matters. May that then produce within us and through us to others the bold certainty of a witness and testimony as we see worked out in Paul during these 8 closing chapters of this wonderful book we call the Acts. My friend, if you're here tonight and you don't have a big view of Jesus, if you have never thought seriously about the resurrection, if you have grown indifferent or distanced from the claims of Jesus Christ when he spoke them while he was among us, and when he pronounced them through the words of the prophets he called and sent to bear his message, if these things are not burning in your soul, these things are not consuming you with passion, with love, with hope, oh God, stir our hearts and make us bold and clear witnesses of the truth about who that baby is whom Mary laid in a manger years ago. Thank you for our opportunity to meet. Thank you for your word. Bless your people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.